chapter 8 this morning. We want to look at Luke 8, 1 through 15, women who ministered, parable of the soils. Father, thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Lord, may you have your way in our hearts. May our hearts be receptive to everything you have for us. Lord, if we're not believers, that we might indeed have a heart that's receptive to the truth and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior even today. And then as your people, help us to grow in grace as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Luke, Christ the Son of Man. After the prologue and the pre-ministry years, we have the Galilean ministry of Jesus. That's the context we find ourselves in. Jesus' ministry was outwardly a tremendous success. Masses of people followed him. They were impressed with his wonder-working, miraculous power. And so often today, people determine success by the number of people involved. But Jesus looked deeper. Jesus looked at the heart response of people and the resulting fruit or lack thereof. That is the real issue. When it comes to faith, things are not always as they appear. Chapter 7 ended by contrasting a woman with a sinful background with that of a self-righteous Pharisee. Looking at it from the outside, it would have been easy to think the Pharisee was indeed a godly man and that he was right with God, while the sinful woman was not. However, both needed repentance. Both needed faith. The sinful woman repented, which was demonstrated in her love for Jesus, while the self-righteous Pharisee saw no need of repentance and therefore had no love for Jesus. We noted last time that we're not saved by love, but rather by faith. However, if we truly believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we will love him. Not perfectly, but definitely. Paul succinctly says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Loving God is characteristic of having a true relationship with God. Those who know they are forgiven, love him. Forgiven much, love much. Forgiven little, love little. Jesus said four key things in reference to this woman, just by way of review. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Being forgiven much, she loved much. Go in peace. Wonderful. Luke says more about women than any other gospel writer. Also has a lot to say to Gentiles. Gentiles and women. Of course, he was a Gentile, but he says a lot about women, and in reference to women, and he now continues with that emphasis in chapter 8. Let's pick it up, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Came to pass afterward, meaning soon after the incident regarding the sinful woman and the Pharisee that we saw in chapter 7. Verse 1 really serves as a summary of Jesus' teaching ministry in Galilee. Early in his ministry, Jesus went about proclaiming the good news, the glad tidings of the coming kingdom to the masses, which was being offered on the condition of true repentance and faith. Jesus' ministry did not emphasize social or political themes, but rather the sole focus of his preaching ministry related to the coming kingdom. His message was about the kingdom, which was the point of his sign miracles as well. He was the king presenting the kingdom, with evidence being kingdom miracles that were being displayed. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably in the Gospels. The phrase kingdom of heaven only appears in Matthew. The reason being is because Matthew addresses the Jews. And you see, the Jews had an aversion to using the name God. It was too sacred to use the name God, they thought. So they would often insert heaven in the place of God. So he speaks of kingdom of heaven. Luke speaks of the kingdom of God. Gentiles don't have a problem using God's name like the Jews did. A footnote here on the miracles and Christ's kingdom teaching. Note in verse 1, it says that he went about bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Miracles do not occur in a vacuum in the scripture. They consistently are found in the context of a broader kingdom of God theme. Professor Michael Vlock, I love Pastor Vlock, Professor Vlock, that is. By the way, he filled our pulpit one time years ago in the other church, many years ago, before he was unknown. Now he's famous, but anyway. But he's at Master Seminary, a professor there. But he writes, signs and wonders occur in rare and strategic times in history when the nearness of the kingdom of God on earth is being presented or addressed in close connection with Israel. These presentations are associated with unique representatives of God, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, the apostles, and two witnesses in the book of Revelation. However, this present age we live in is not the Davidic/Messianic reign of Jesus or the tribulation period that immediately precedes the kingdom. Continual signs and wonders, therefore, are not a part of God's plan for this age. There's a close connection between miracles and the coming kingdom. Miracles and the kingdom. Note, this is important for you to understand because promoters of modern-day signs and wonders, as seen, for example, in the late John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard Movement, also known as the Signs and Wonders Movement, he based his belief in modern-day miracles on an already not yet view of the kingdom. Emphasis on already. You see, he saw Jesus as currently reigning on the Davidic throne, which was the theological basis for a continuation of signs and wonders in the present age. Note it carefully that a theology of present-day signs and wonders is directly linked to a kingdom of God now theology. The inauguration of the kingdom, in their view, is the basis for the continuation of signs and wonders. Go to the Old Testament scriptures and read what it says about the kingdom in relationship to healing and so forth, and you'll see why they take that view. Just one problem. A consistent and careful study shows that the kingdom did not come and is entirely future. We are not living in the kingdom. Just thought I'd let you know that. A careful study shows that the kingdom was offered and was rejected. And therefore, the kingdom has been put on hold. This is where the church age comes in. We are not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today as being at hand. We are preaching the gospel of Christ, with our blessed hope being the glorious appearing of our Lord to take us home to glory in the rapture. Next up on God's prophetic calendar is not the kingdom. Next up on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, perhaps today. A major point in the parables is that the coming of the kingdom has now been postponed. However, as believers, we will one day share in the coming kingdom. And therefore, there are kingdom implications for even us. All God's people are headed for the kingdom. That's the goal. That's where we're going. And therefore, we are to live accordingly. We are to live with a kingdom ethic. As Paul says, we are to live in a worthy manner of the kingdom of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 and 11. So as kingdom citizens, we right now partake of the new covenant ministry of the Spirit that will characterize righteous living in the kingdom. The fruit of the Spirit is linked with the kingdom in passages such as Romans 14, 17. For this reason, some have said that the fruit of the Spirit could be called the fruit of the kingdom. It is true that there is a close connection between the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom. So there are kingdom implications in that sense for us today. But that does not mean that we are in the kingdom yet. We are not. End of footnote. As time went along in Jesus' earthly ministry, the nation, under the influence of its spiritual leaders, rejected Jesus as their Messiah. There was no widespread repentance and faith. And this reality marked a transition in Jesus' ministry, signaled by him teaching to the crowds in parables, while at the same time focusing on more in-depth teaching with his disciples in private. So to the crowds, parables, and he would give special insight to his disciples in private. So verses 1 through 3 are a summary of Christ's kingdom preaching ministry that then segues into his parabolic ministry as introduced in verse 4. In his touring of Galilee, Jesus had the 12 with him, but he also was accompanied by others who supported his ministry, with special emphasis in context here on certain women, as seen in verses 2 and 3. Who are your supporters? Well, it's these women. That's the emphasis. Not only women, probably, but only women are really referenced here. This summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry here in verse 1 transitions to Jesus' teaching in parables, as we find in verse 4. Before the judicial teaching of the parables came, the widespread appeal of the kingdom teaching to the masses. So he first offered the kingdom. The first thing was the offer of the kingdom. They rejected the Messiah, so therefore the kingdom didn't come, and he speaks in parables, which is really a form of judgment. Verse 2, after giving a summary of his Galilean ministry, he said, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." These women, much like the forgiven sinful woman in Luke 7, followed Jesus out of appreciation and gratitude for his deliverance ministry. And they supported his ministry. These women had been delivered from demons and from infirmities. And the common denominator really is their deliverance. One was called Mary Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Magdalene is a takeoff of a little fishing village called Magdala, situated between Capernaum and Tiberias. So it's right on the western tip here of the Sea of Galilee. So you got Capernaum up here, Jesus' headquarters, Tiberias down here, right on the wing of the Sea of Galilee. Is where she was probably from. It seems her name is a takeoff of Magdala, Magdalene. Mary figures prominent at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Apart from this, here in Luke is the only other appearance of her appearance in the Gospels. Verse 3 continues, "And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." Joanna was the wife of Chuza, who evidently was a high-ranking official for Herod Antipas, perhaps serving as treasurer, because notice it says Herod's steward. So she, too, was a witness to Jesus' burial and resurrection, as we find in Luke 23 and 24. And then there was Susanna, of whom we know nothing else other than what is stated right here. And there were also many others involved who remain anonymous. These women, it says here, provided for him from their substance. They supported Jesus in the ministry. Now, it is fascinating to me that these women are singled out as being supporters of Jesus. Wouldn't you think men would be named as the supporters? After all, they were normally the main breadwinners. For whatever reason, the women are prominent here. Maybe it's because they loved much in comparison to many of the men. It is true that women are shown to be last at the cross and first at the tomb on resurrection morning. The place of women in Jesus' ministry went contrary to many of the cultural and social norms of the day. You see, prominent rabbis looked down on women and did not include them, but Jesus did. That was radically different. Bob Deffenbaugh makes these points. Number one, Jesus elevated women above the status given them by society. Number two, Jesus used and encouraged women in ministry. Number three, Jesus differentiated the ministry of women from that of men. And four, Jesus did not allow his culture to dictate the ways in which women were used in ministry. But then he also says this. In Jesus' day, the culture was suppressing women. In our day, our culture is liberating women to the extent that no distinctions between men and women are tolerated in terms of their ministry and function. So it's flip-flopped. In the church, we must obey God's command and not culture. Now, instead of surpassing culture by elevating women as Jesus did, the church is forced to firmly plant its feet and refuse to give women offices and functions which are clearly unbiblical. Women are forbidden in Scripture to teach or lead men, and the church must obey, whether culture or women hail this as fair and proper or not. And then he says this, following Christ often means resisting our culture. Well, that's true. I think it can be true either on either side. I often say you can fall off either side of the horse. You probably want to remain biblically balanced. Not probably. You do want to remain biblically balanced, regardless of what the culture says. Moody Bible Commentary, although he did not appoint women to positions of leadership or as his apostles, he treated women with respect and esteem, and they showed their appreciation by supporting his mission. It is noteworthy that these women came from the full spectrum of society. They came from the highest levels in Herod's palace to the lowest place of formerly being demon-possessed, social outcasts. You probably didn't get lower than that. Jesus is the God-man for all people. He is for both men and women. He is for both Jew and Gentile. He is for both rich and poor. Whatever a person's status, Jesus is there for whosoever will come to him in genuine repentance and faith. Verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. Now, from the parallel passage in Matthew 13, we believe the setting is still here at Capernaum. In view is a great multitude, masses of people, who had gathered from all the surrounding cities. I mean, if popularity is success, Jesus was there. It's easy to confuse popularity with fruitfulness. When large crowds gather today in a church, people tend to say, wow, God is blessing. And perhaps God is blessing. But Jesus knew that large crowds did not necessarily correspond to converts. Jesus knew that many people profess for a while, but they are not genuine. There is no true conversion unless there is a life-changing faith. Many are temporary followers, believers, with no lasting or ongoing fruit. Jesus knew full well the fickleness and the selfishness of the human heart, and that many professing Christians turn out to really be bogus. He was not enamored with crowd mania. Instead, he was concerned about the hearts of individuals. At this point, Jesus introduces a new thing in his ministry. Why a new thing? This seems to be working great. Look at the masses. He introduces parables, which is really a form of teaching that signified judgment. Oh, Jesus, don't bring out the judgment hammer now. We got the masses coming. Keep just doing what you're doing. Keep doing the miracles. They like it. And here he is, introducing parables into this context of massive crowds. This introductory parable of the sower and the soils is found in all three synoptic gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, and Luke. From here on out, what largely characterized Jesus' teaching to the crowds was that of teaching in parables. Teaching in parables was a form of judgment on the masses that in reality were really rejecting him as their Messiah. The word parable comes from two Greek words that are put together in one word. Para meaning alongside, bowl meaning to cast or throw. Parable, to cast alongside of. That's what the word literally means. A parable is the idea of placing one thing by the side of another in order to compare and illustrate. Parables were a form of judgment that concealed further truth from those rejecting, but at the same time revealed further kingdom insight to those accepting. John MacArthur says, "The Lord's veiling of the truth means that judgment had fallen on Israel so that they could no longer understand the teaching of their own Messiah. Those who had rejected him were fixed in the darkness they loved. Only the Lord's disciples understood the parables because only they received his explanation of them." Parables have one central truth, one key idea. In the parables, in the parable that we are studying today, the key point is that a true saving faith embraces the word from the heart and will bear fruit. Very simple. That key point addresses the nature of a true saving faith, which is all important, because lots of people say, "I believe." Many very sincerely on judgment day will say, "Lord, Lord," only to find out they're not saved. What a tragedy. The importance of the parable of the sower and the soils is hard to overemphasize. This is the gateway parable to all parables. In Mark 4:13, Jesus indicated that if they did not understand this parable, they would not understand any of the parables. Therefore, I call it the mother of all parables. It has to do with the entrance requirement necessary to get into the kingdom, namely a true saving faith. Everything starts here. Without saving faith, no one will see the kingdom. Unless you come to have genuine faith, you're not going. You say, "Well, I got faith." I hope so, but there's some warnings here from the parable. Jesus concluded this parable by crying out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is all important. Verse 5, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it." The people in this context were all somewhat familiar with agriculture. The scene of a sower broadcasting seed would have been common. They were familiar with that. The farmer would normally carry a large bag of seed on his donkey out to the field. Then he would fill a leather pouch or a leather bag with seed, and he would carry it under his arm. The seed was then broadcast liberally by hand and then gently tilled or plowed into the soil. As the sower sowed, some seed inevitably fell by the wayside, which is to say the footpath through the field. You see, in those days they did not have roads like we have. Instead, there were footpaths which often cut through the fields of farmers. Lots of people would walk on this path. It was just an ongoing permanent path, if you will. And these paths would become hard as concrete from people walking on them all the time. This is what is meant by the wayside. It was the footpath through the field. Seed that fell on the wayside would be trampled down as people walked on it and then would often be eaten by birds. So we got an artistic rendition. The sower, here he is, he's sowing, and he's wanting that all the field to get, but some falls on the wayside, on the pathway. And here are the birds. Dinner time. Verse 6. "Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." Israel has a lot of rocks. I mean, there's rocks. Wherever you go, rocks. I mean, if you're going to stone people to death for certain crimes, you need to have rocks. They had rocks. Lots of rocks. Israel's a rocky land. In view here is a thin layer of soil that has rock immediately under it. The warmth of the rock, just there'd be a little bit of soil, then a little, there'd be rocky underneath there. And the warmth of the rock would cause the seed to sprout quickly. But then the root could not go down to the moisture, so it would quickly die. Quickly sprouts up, quickly dies. Verse 7, "And some fell among thorns, and thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. When he said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" only the good ground yielded a crop, which is the entire point of planting, right? The entire point of planting is to get a crop, to get a harvest. Matthew 13, 8 and Mark 4, 8 refer to a crop yield of either 30, 60, or 100-fold. Whereas Luke just talks in terms of 100-fold. When Jesus had told the parable, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Some form of the word "hear" is found 9 times in this surrounding context. There's a tremendous emphasis. Listen, get this. Hearing does not merely mean to listen, but to receptivity, using your ears to personally apply what is being said. You know, when my dad would say to me, "Do you hear me?" We both knew he wasn't merely asking if I could verbally hear him. I didn't say, "Dad, it's a little muffled. Could you move a little closer?" No, no, no. We both knew he was saying, "Are you taking this to heart? Are you intending to appropriate what I'm saying?" When Christ exhorts us to hear, he is telling us to sincerely apply and appropriate the truth of what is being said. Verse 9, then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" The thing about parables is they need to be explained, at least this one did, to the disciples. Those rejecting the truth were not really interested in grappling with the truth, and therefore they did not even pursue it. I mean, okay, whatever, just get to the next miracle. Those sincere about Christ's teaching genuinely wanted to know more and were therefore given additional insight. Verse 10, and he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." He would clue them in further, by further explanation. "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." The true disciples were sincerely interested, as seen in their further inquiry. They picked up on Jesus' emphasis that this was serious. Hear. And they wanted to know more. Therefore, Jesus explained it to them. In this way, the mysteries of the kingdom were revealed to them. A mystery in the New Testament is always something that was previously unknown but is now revealed. It is a divine secret that no one would know except for God's revealing it. So a mystery was something previously unrevealed but is now made known. The mysteries of the kingdom are kingdom insights previously not known, but are now made known in the form of parables. By the way, simple, kingdom always means kingdom. Just keep that in mind. The parable signified a form of judgment. Since Israel had hardened their hearts against the truth, no further truth would be given them. God only goes so far in giving people truth. If they're not open to it, he says, "Okay, I'm going to cut you off. I'm not going to give it to you anymore." The rejecting multitudes would see and hear in the form of parables, but they would not understand. The parables would conceal the truth from them, but then Christ would bring it out for the disciples to understand. This was a judicial judgment from God. And here Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, 9 and 10. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, shut their eyes lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." This passage in Isaiah 6 is referred to 5 times in the New Testament, always in connection with Israel's rejection of her Messiah. And correspondingly, God's judicial judgment of withholding further revelation from them. Judgment says, "I'm not going to give you any more." You know, at one point they say, "Give us some more signs." And Jesus says, "No more signs for you." Well, except for the sign of Jonah. Alva McLean says, "The giving of these parables, therefore, must be regarded as a divine judgment upon the nation of Israel. Because they had not received the simple announcement of the kingdom, they are now given something they cannot understand. This judicial significance of the mystery parables is confirmed by the quotation of a well-known passage from Isaiah, namely what we just read, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Verse 11, let's get to the parable. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The seed is God's word. Nothing else planted will bring forth a spiritual harvest. No synthetic seed will produce better results or any results that are positive. Any attempt to alter the message, to make it more palatable, which is always the pressure. I mean, if you're going to satisfy sinners, you have to really boil it down. You no longer talk about sin. You don't talk about repentance. You don't talk about hard topics. You make it more palatable. But that is not only unfruitful, it is soundly condemned. Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed, as seen in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. The word alone is living and powerful. And that by which we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And in verse 21 he says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. How simple is this? The seed is the word of God, and nothing else. Stick with the seed. Stick with the word. Why would we want to do anything else? Unless we're interested in appealing to the lost masses, which Jesus wasn't doing. The word alone has the innate power of life. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So often the word of God is so watered down that the real seed is not even planted. A great question is this: is there enough gospel seed in the message for people to get saved? Often people present a cherry-picked message, cherry-picked verses, to the point that whatever Jesus is presented, people end up believing in a Jesus that is not really the Jesus of the Scriptures. Stephen Cole says, so often in our day, Jesus is presented as an emotional experience. Believe in Jesus, and you'll feel better, and your problems will be solved. But many people know nothing of Jesus in whom they are being encouraged to believe. To encourage a person who does not know what the Bible says about Christ to believe in him is to encourage him to believe in a figment of his own imagination. Before you encourage such a person to make a decision for Christ, encourage him to read the Bible, especially the Gospels. You know, I find this interesting. Luke is writing to Theophilus, one person, and he writes 24 chapters so that one person might know the certainty of the truth of Christ. Are you kidding? You're putting that kind of effort into one person? You want to believe in Jesus? Sure, let's pray. Okay. Who is Jesus to you? I don't know. We got to go a little deeper. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear when the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Those by the wayside represent hard-hearted people who are not open to the gospel at all. Note they hear the word, but then the devil very aggressively removes the word out of their hearts before it has any possibility of penetration. It has well been said that a hard heart does the devil's work for him. There lies the unreceived word on the surface of the soul, and he takes it away. MacArthur again says, it is never plowed by conviction, self-examination, honest assessment of guilt, and repentance. It is as callous to the sweet reasonings of grace as it is to the fearful terrors of judgment. It's a hard heart. These people are hard and unresponsive to the word. Nothing penetrates the surface of their heart. There is no convincing them. The devil has total sway. Note the issue is lest they should believe and be saved. Believe is always the sole condition for salvation. People have to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. They have to hear the word and believe it in order to be saved. The issue throughout this parable is the response of the heart. The heart in Scripture denotes the core of our spiritual being, where choices and commitments are made. It involves the will as well as the mind. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. These also hear, and they have an immediate response of joy. You would think that these people are a true convert for sure. These are the people you run back and say, yeah, they made a decision for Christ. Exciting. The angels are rejoicing. We should too. They're so excited to receive Jesus. But this can be very deceptive. The problem is that these people have an emotional response that is very shallow. In reality, the word never takes root in their heart. They are Sunday converts who disappear on Monday. These people never really count the cost. They did not realize a saving faith involves a commitment of the heart. They just had an emotional experience. They go to a concert and raise their hand. It was fun. Consequently, they have a very temporary faith, which is not a saving faith at all. Which, by the way, is not to say somebody doesn't get saved at a concert. I mean, it might be real. But all I'm saying is lots of times people are in emotional context, they make an emotional decision, and it doesn't last. The time of temptation could be translated a time of trial or testing. When their faith is challenged by difficulties, they immediately fall away, showing their faith was bogus. You see, the thing about faith, you step out and say, I'm going to be a person of faith. Okay, it's going to be tested. You're going to be tested. Matthew 13, 21 lists the testing as tribulation or persecution because of the word. I mean, if you're really going to stand for Jesus, I mean, really, if you're really going to stand for the word, the devil's going to move in. You're not going to just stand there without some ramifications. And when this happens, they crumble because they don't have the real deal. True faith perseveres when tested, while that which is bogus does not. True faith continues. Trials are proving things. They either prove that you are real or they prove that you are phony. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. This response began with an initial exuberant joy that supposedly accepted Jesus really on their terms. That never lasts. Jesus must be accepted for who he is, not what we want him to be. Shallow, emotional, temporary believers joyfully sing, it's all about me and what Jesus can do for me. Instead of brokenly singing, it's all about him. Emotions are fine, but they're not the definitive indicator of spiritual reality. Emotion without heart commitment has no root and quickly falls away. This represents a dead faith that bears no fruit. Some would say that these people, because they believed for a while, were saved, and then they lost their salvation. But that's inconsistent with the whole counsel of God. If you can lose eternal life, then it's not eternal, that's for sure. Maybe you had temporary life, but you never had eternal life. And the truth of the matter is, you didn't have God's life, because the only kind of life God has is eternal life. In reality, there is a kind of faith which James calls dead faith that is not saving faith. It's merely an intellectual assent. These people with a temporary faith never truly had a saving faith. Indeed, once saved, always saved. But the deal is these were never saved to start with, and their lack of endurance proves it. J.I. Packer says, simple assent to the gospel divorced from a transforming commitment to the living Christ is by biblical standards less than faith and less than saving. And to elicit only assent of this kind would be to secure only false conversions. Verse 14, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those when they heard go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. These people, too, have an initial response that looks positive. And they seem to last a little longer than the ones on the rock. But as they go along, they are choked out with cares, riches, pleasures of life. Just like the ones on the rock, they, too, bring no fruit absolutely none to maturity, showing that they too are not truly saved. This soil represents a divided heart. These people hear the word, they profess Jesus, but their heart is mixed and noncommittal. They want Jesus, but they also want the things of the world, and in the end, the world has preeminence. You see, they want it both ways, but it doesn't work that way. You allow noxious weeds in the garden, and what happens in the garden? The noxious weeds take over. It's not like noxious weeds say, well, we'll just kind of take our little turf, and the good seed over here can have its turf, and we'll all, you know, we'll abide by that. No, noxious weeds take over the garden. A saving faith involves a singular commitment to Christ that sees him alone as master above all else. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. This person is divided between Jesus and the world. An example of this kind of heart is the rich young ruler. He wanted God, didn't he? He was so sincere. What must I do to have eternal life? He wanted God, but you know what? He wanted the world too. In the end, his allegiance was not a singular commitment to Christ. And his number one commitment was shown to be the things of the world. By faith, Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Faith involves such a deliberate commitment. Stephen Cole again says, the Bible does not condemn riches or pleasure per se, but it does condemn living for riches or pleasure. Even those who truly know Christ must continually pull the weeds of greed and sensuality. We must constantly deny the lure of the world that falsely tells us to live for this life only. We must continually remember the exhortation, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If the Lord is not the most important singular reality in your life, then you should examine yourself to see whether you are really in the faith. Jesus went so far to say that if we love father, mother, son, or daughter more than him, we are not worthy of him. And then he said, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. These three soils have this in common. They all heard the word, but in the end there was absolutely no fruit from any, showing that they all represent those who are not saved. Corresponding to the devil, the flesh, and the world, the hard heart, the devil snatches the seed. The shallow heart, the flesh counterfeits religious feelings. Crowded, divided heart, the world smothers out the life. It should not be lost on us that in this parable, most of the examples of those hearing were not true converts. Some reject the word outright, and many profess for a time to show they were never really genuine. Some hang in longer than others, but all who eventually apostatize and abandon the faith were never really saved. None of them bear lasting fruit. And there are many in this camp. Many will say to the Lord on Judgment Day, Lord, Lord, only to have him say, I never knew you. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, that makes all the difference. Keep it and bear fruit with patience. In contrast to the three bad soils is the good soil. And this alone brings forth good fruit. This alone is shown to be the good ground. This soil alone represents saving faith. The difference in this case is that these are those who hear the word and respond with a noble and good heart, proven by the fact that they keep the word and bear fruit with perseverance. This alone is saving faith. As seen in the other synoptics, there are degrees of fruit. But all who respond with a right heart will bear some fruit. Saving faith bears fruit and does not abandon the faith. It produces fruit with patience or perseverance. That word noble, by the way, literally means beautiful, attractive, or excellent. The word good means upright. The Spirit is seen in Psalm 51:6, which describes true repentance as truth in the inward parts. It is being honest to God. My friend Gil Ruse says the main point of this parable is the four different soils. They represent four different heart conditions. All the responsibility is put on the person who hears. on the condition of the heart of the hearer. So what do we have? Not saved. The hard heart, the emotional shallow heart, the divided non-committal heart, the saved, the good heart, which bears fruit. It lasts and it bears fruit. The Jews expected that when the Messiah came, as Jews, they would just automatically go into the kingdom. This parable shows that only those who respond to the word with a good heart, with the proof being bearing fruit with perseverance, will really enter the kingdom. There are lots of temporary professors who don't endure. Now, we're not saved by fruit. We're saved by faith. But if the faith is real, it will bear fruit. Christ said we are known by our fruits. The proof of salvation is seen in the fruit. Christ already brought this out in the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, as seen in Luke 6, 43 through 49. And we see it again next week in 8:21, where Christ says those truly related to him are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, people debate about election and predestination, which are certainly worthy discussions that we can never completely figure out. That is the God side of things. The text here puts the emphasis squarely on human responsibility and makes the issue of salvation a matter of the heart. Concern yourself with that reality. What kind of a heart response do you have? Is it truly a noble and good heart response that hears the word and keeps it and bears fruit with perseverance? This is the heart that will see entrance into the kingdom. The difference is made in the heart. A missionary we support wrote this. A former friend and missionary who had been with another mission recently wrote me, quote, "I must tell you that I am an agnostic with regard to belief in God. I no longer consider myself a Christian." And then our missionary that we currently support said, "How does that happen? How does a messenger of the gospel deny the very gospel he had been sent out to preach?" That's a great question. And the answer is that this person was never truly saved to begin with, no matter how convincing it may have appeared for a time. Remember the parable of the soils. There are four kinds of heart responses. But only the one that responds with a good heart that bears enduring fruit is truly saved. Charles Spurgeon said, and I think rightly said, if the convert declares that he knows the Lord's will but doesn't mean to attend to it, it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. So let me ask you, what is your heart response to the word? Lip service can be deceiving. But life service really tells the true story. God help us not to merely be professors of faith, but to practice it, which is the hallmark of genuineness. The bottom line conclusion to what Jesus says here is that those who respond with a good heart are those who keep it and bear fruit with perseverance. That's the mark of the genuine. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.